Okay, now we're ready to begin. All right, well, we're going to continue with part two of what we're calling elementary principles, or the ABCs. And this is based on the passage in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. This apparently was like almost like a catechism, for lack of a better word, for new believers. These are the six things they need to have under their belt. They need to have a firm grasp and a firm understanding of what these six principles were. Here they are. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of... Now remember, these are the elementary principles, the things we're supposed to move on from once we have them established. Number one, repentance from dead works. Okay, that's number one. And of faith toward God. That's number two. And those are the two we want to address this morning. Now, when you first see that, you think, well, those are in the wrong order. Faith toward God should come first, and then repentance, right? No. I think as we go through this, you're going to begin to see, until you repent, you cannot have faith toward God. Repentance is the very foundation and the very spine of the good news that was proclaimed by Messiah and the apostles and throughout the New Testament. Now, as we go through this, one of the books that I really highly recommend you get, if you don't have one already, is the book Elementary Principles. It's by Daniel Lancaster. He writes as D. Thomas Lancaster. And it's called Elementary Principles, Six Foundational Principles of Ancient Jewish Christianity. And he has a chapter on each of these, plus a couple of introductory chapters. And one of the things Daniel contends, and I agree with him, is he says, what we hear in evangelicalism, and that's the background I come from, is not the gospel, but the message of salvation. Let me say that again. What we hear mostly in evangelicalism is not the gospel, but the message of salvation, which is part of the good news. And as I mentioned last week, Matthew introduces his gospel as the good news of Messiah Yeshua, and it's 28 chapters long. All 28 chapters are the good news. And then Mark 16, Luke, I think, is 24 or 26, and then John, I think, is 21 chapters. So we have all these chapters that proclaim the good news. Now, in there is the message of salvation. But the gospel, the good news, includes that and is more than that. Because the good news is you can change your life. You don't have to live the same way. There's a new way to live. You can turn from sin and you can live a righteous life now. And get started. Whenever Yeshua preached the gospel, the first word to come out of his mouth was, repent. That was the very first word. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is here. It's right here. It's right now. But repent. That was the very first thing. And faith towards God is dependent upon, first of all, repentance. So, repent from what? Repent from dead works. That's how it's listed, isn't it? Now, dead works include sin. But you know, you can do righteous works that are also dead. I know I've done a lot of good deeds in my life, but they were dead because I did them for my own glory. I did it because people were watching. I did it out of ego and out of pride. And it was just dead. Now, the difference between a dead work and a work that's not dead is that a work that is alive has fruit that endures. So let's look at this. First of all, what is sin? Well, sin is transgression of the commandments of God. We want to define sin just doing bad things. So how do you know what's bad? How do you know what is good? So many people do what they think is good and it turns out to be bad. Because they were following their hearts. Following their hearts. But the heart is weak and sick, Jeremiah tells us. You can't trust it. We need to trust something that is absolutely correct, absolutely right every time. And that is God's word, God's Torah. And John himself defines sin. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Now, what's the law? That's what King James used to translate the word Torah. It's Torahlessness. And sin is Torahlessness. Paul in Romans 7 said, I wouldn't know what sin was unless the Torah said, don't do this or do that. It's the Torah that makes sin illegal. It's the Torah that defines what is good and what is bad. I always use the example of, you've got the road going through Mogador. Let's say there's no speed limits. No speed limits. It seems good to one person to go 40 miles an hour through there, and it seems good to me to go 80. But if someone who's smarter than both of us came along and says, no, it's good to only go 25. And they make the speed limit 25. And this is how Mogador supports itself, by giving speeding tickets to people who follow common sense instead of the law, right? Follow their hearts instead of the speed limit signs. So the Torah is what defines what sin is, what righteousness is, and it makes sin illegal, makes it unlawful. And if you toss the Torah out, oh, good luck, because you're going to follow and explore after your own heart, and we're not to do that. And the next question is, what are dead works? Any works, righteous or not, that do not bear good fruit? Let me change the word good there to lasting. Lasting fruit. If it doesn't endure, it's not truly alive. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15. It's talking to us as believers now. It's talking to us. It says, each man's work. It's talking about building on the foundation of Messiah. That's what we're to do, right? We're to be living our lives to promote the kingdom of God, to build on the foundation that Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, has laid. And it says, now each man's work, that's your work and yours and yours and yours and mine, will become evident. It's going to be exposed as to what kind of work it is. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire. Now, what is fire in the Bible every single time? God's holiness, God's purity. And the fire will itself test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, if it endures, he will receive a reward. But you might have a lifetime of good works, but they're dead works. And it says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. You know, when my works are tested, I want something left over to present to the Lord. I want something that endures. Something that was done out of the motive of love and not out of the motive of self. Out of the motive of self-sacrifice, not self-aggrandizement. Right? So, you say your works are good. All right, that's good. Are they alive? Are they enduring? What's the motive behind that work? You could have two people do the exact same, fulfill the same mitzvah, do the same exact work, and yet one is rewarded and the other one's like, no, sorry. And a great example of this is when Yeshua was with his disciples there in the courtyard of the temple, and they're watching people go by and drop money in the tzedakah box, right? And the Pharisees come by and they kind of shake the bag of coins and drop it in. Like, look at this. Oh, I can hardly lift it. There's so much gold and silver in here. And they drop it in. And then the widow, she comes by, has two little mites. You can hardly buy a shoelace with that. But that's all she had. She drops that in. Yeshua points that out and says, now, she gave more than all the rest of them. How can that possibly be? Because what they gave, everything is burned up. It doesn't endure. It doesn't bear fruit. It's not alive. Hers was alive. Hers are like two little seeds that will grow and reproduce fruit and more fruit and more fruit. And in the kingdom, we'll see how spiritual math works and how two mites given out of love to God is more than bags of gold and silver given out of self. You get it? Motives are everything. We all know the parable about the king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he brings in all the people from all around to fill up the banquet hall. And it says, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? You don't belong here. And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping, gnashing of teeth. And everybody always asks, what are the wedding clothes? What are these wedding clothes? We're told in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him for the marriage of the Lamb. Here's the marriage of the Lamb. That's what the parable was about back there in Matthew 22. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't God make us ready? Mm-mm. You make yourself ready. He proposes marriage. And we can say yes or no, but if you say yes, you better start getting yourself ready. It says it was given to her to clothe herself. To clothe herself. You know, we always talk how we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Do you know that phrase is found nowhere in the Bible? Nowhere. She is given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And what is this fine linen? The fine linen is the righteousness of Christ, the righteous acts of the saints. Saints are you and me, by the way, not the statues you see in the Catholic Church. Saints are us, the ones who have been given ourselves to the Lord. When a girl accepts a proposal of marriage, she enters a period called Kedoshim, from the word Kadosh, which we translate holy. We just sing holy, holy, holy. Well, in Isaiah, in Hebrew, it says Kadosh, 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 Adonai Zevaot, holy, holy, holy. And so we are set apart. We're Kedoshim. I don't like the word saints. It's not a good vernacular common word like the word Kadoshes, or agioi, which is the Greek word. These were good common vernacular words, set apart. And she has made herself righteous, and she's clothed with the fine linen, and this fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you better be dressed. You better have your wedding garment on. You follow? You know, We read the scriptures through a paradigm, and we read these six elementary principles through the paradigm of whatever background you come from. If you come from a synagogue background, you read these six things through the paradigm of your synagogue tradition. If you come from a Baptist background, you read these in the paradigm of the Baptist tradition, or the Church of Christ tradition, or Roman Catholic tradition, or Apostolic Pentecostal tradition, whatever your background is. You come to these six things, and you come to the New Testament scriptures, and you read them through your paradigm. You can't help it. Until you know you have one. The moment you realize you have a paradigm, then you can begin to work to take that paradigm and set it aside. One of the paradigms is that Yeshua was not interested in our works. And yet you'd be amazed how many times he says that each of us will be judged for his works. And on judgment day, there will be some people who will be accepted in, and he welcomes them in. And he says, you know, I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick, you took care of me. Let's say, we didn't know that. When did we do any of that? We don't even really know who you are. He says, well, you did at least one of these, my brother, and you did it to me. Then there are others who come along who didn't do those things. Now think about that. The main point is that there's an element of works here, because faith without works is dead. Absolutely, completely, totally dead. And this brings us to our next point about faith. Let me jump ahead to this first. In English and in the Western world, we think faith does not equal faithfulness. You can have faith but not be so faithful. But not in the Hebrew and the Greek. Not in the thinking of the writers of the scriptures. Not in the mind of God and of Messiah. Faith and faithfulness are the same. In fact, you can go through every verse where faith is mentioned, put the word faithfulness in there, and that verse will come alive. But somehow we've got this disconnect in the Western world that you can have faith, which is like this mental assent of saying yes to some theology, and yet not change your life. But because you've said some prayer, you're like, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, I'll do that. I'll think that way. I'll believe that. But if it doesn't change the way you live, it's not faith. And if it's anything, it's a demonic faith. Because as James tells us, I always forget, is it James or John? That the demons believe. James 2:19. You believe that God is one? You do well. Whoop-de-doo. The demons also believe. And they tremble at that. So faith that doesn't change the way you live is demonic faith. And at least they're trembling. Are you? I know I'm always sharing this verse, but I wanted to make sure we understand that we've got to undo, maybe for me, it was many years, decades, of being taught, all you have to do is just believe this. But then later you can start changing your life. It's good if you do. You'll be happier if you change your life. No. If I don't have faith strong enough to change my life, I certainly don't have enough faith to be a saved individual, to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You know, when I really first began to discover this, and I've shared this story with you before, I was in college, and I was working at a lumber yard out in West Akron. It's not there anymore, but I had quite a drive home, there and home each day, and I was driving, taking a back road, and there was this one guy, older guy, walking along the side of the road with his thumb out. I pick him up. And of course, being trained as a Baptist, knowing how to share the gospel, I find a way of steering the conversation towards the gospel. I share the four spiritual laws with him, ask him to pray. And he says, okay. I says, go ahead and just ask Jesus to come into your heart. He says, what do I say? I was just asking. He says, I don't know what to say. So I had to walk him through the prayer, what to say. He said the words. And when he was done saying those words, he was no different than when he stepped into my car. No change had taken place in his life. Zero. Zilch. Nothing. And I realized there's something wrong with this picture. There's something wrong with this. And even if he was agreeing with this theology I was introducing, it didn't change his life. And began a real adventure for me, an exploration to find out what truly is the gospel. What truly is the good news. And that's something we'll be discussing more over the next couple of weeks. But faith equals faithfulness. Are you faithful? If you are, then good. You've got real faith. Are you not faithful? Guess what? You may have correct theology, but you don't have faith. Satan's theology is perfect, by the way. I just want you to know that. He didn't even go to seminary. Faithfulness. Do you have faithfulness? Are you sticking with it? I want to read a quote from Daniel's book. And listen to what he says here. Today, one hears endless sermons about how Jesus saves. But one rarely hears the good news that the kingdom of heaven is open for everyone who willingly repents, forsakes the world, and follows Jesus. The good news is really good news, because repentance and forgiveness open the way to the kingdom, defeat the devil, and give us true freedom. Many believers have never even honestly taken this first step. We have embraced a false gospel that taught us what to believe, but did not teach us what to do. In fact, it discouraged us from doing anything more than believing. This is a gospel stripped of its power to change lives. It has produced a lukewarm religious culture that is neither hot nor cold. Many of us have never really repented. We just believed and received. Many of us did repent, but that was long ago, and we've forgotten our first love. We have allowed the world and its vices to lull us into complacency, and in some cases to seduce us with its temptations. Repentance must be restored as the first foundational teaching of the Messiah. It's the first part of the message of the good news, and therefore it should be our first response to the gospel. Like a magical key, repentance opens the door to continuous obedience and submission to the Master. What credit is it to me if I have repented in the past, but am living in sin today? The problem with a one-time decision is that we can change our mind again. For example, when I get up in the morning, I always feel pretty good, and I decide, starting today, I'm going to eat healthier and exercise too. By the time 6 in the evening rolls around, my resolutions have dissolved. What happened? I made a decision, and then I made another. The devil does not care what you decided in 1976. He is interested in the decisions you will make today. He does not care that you prayed a prayer to receive Jesus into your heart. If you are not living for Jesus today, he has you where he wants you. Isn't that powerful? And you know it's true. And I know that for some of you, your theology is trying to scream out, that can't be true. That's not so. I haven't heard this before. Grant's wrong. I'm not coming back. Well, that's a decision you can make as well. But in your spirit, you know every word I'm saying to you is absolutely the truth. Not because I'm saying it, but because it is true. That's why I'm saying it. That well-known passage in Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous will live by his faith. Only three words in Hebrew. Vatzadik. A tzadik is a righteous man. A tzadik. How does he live? Ba'amunoto. Amuna is the word for faith. It's where we get the word amen. It's also the word for belief, faith, faithfulness. All the same thing in Hebrew. Yechia, he shall live. There's that word chai in the middle. Chai, life. How does the righteous man live? By his faith, by his faithfulness. If there's no faithfulness, there's no righteousness. You can't have faithfulness and not become a righteous person. And you can't be a righteous person if there's not faithfulness. Because a righteous person lives according to what he believes and knows is true, and he's faithful to it. Doesn't mean he doesn't slip up, doesn't goof up. Of course we do. But you get back on your feet and you become doubly committed to be faithful next time. You follow? So, oh, I'm sorry. Dale, did you have your hand up? Okay, and Micah, by the way, I have some good news while the microphone's floating around. Congratulations to Michael and Jillian. They are now husband and wife. They got married just about 3 weeks ago, I think. All right. They're still sitting close, so things are going well. All right. Congratulations. All right. Does someone have a microphone now? Oh, Micah, we'll let you have the first word.
Hello.
Okay. Just keep banging on it and it'll start working. Let Jillian bang on that. Oh, there it goes. See, I told you.
I guess I'm wondering what my faithfulness and surrender and coming to the side, what is the parallels between faithfulness, because there's a combination of
it. Yeah, I think all three are the same thing. To be faithful.
As to like what, since I'm new, what the translation is in Hebrew, surrender, faithfulness.
Well, you are the perfect person to use as an example. You've just gotten married. That means you don't date anyone else anymore. You date this young lady, this lovely young lady sitting to your, by your side. You've surrendered all those, right? You've surrendered your love to Jillian here, all right? Faithfulness. And you'll always love her. And you're always going to be committed to her. You told her that when you got married, I'm sure.
Yes.
There you go. It's a marriage. The relationship between Messiah and his people is exactly like a marriage. Marriage was designed to teach us this relationship. So to be faithful to him, we surrender all of the other things that distract us away from him. Yeah. Okay? So, thank you. There was a hand up somewhere else. Dale. Dale's got a microphone. You have to bang it, Dale. Just don't blow in it. That doesn't work. These are the bang kinds of microphones, not the blow into microphones. Okay.
Could you try to plug on your Apple there for a second? You lost Chrome.
Oh, it turned green. Okay. Okay, let's see if that works.
I'll just be right.
Thank you. All right. Did you have a question as well? Yeah, that's just something we continue to do. Oh, and the microphone now works. Thank you. All right. Okay. And then Jim over here. Let's get a microphone to Jim.
When God says to the man,
We've got to get some new microphones.
When God says okay. To man, if you did it to my brethren, you did it for me. Could this man just have been a nice, benevolent man, but it's worthless as far as salvation?
But when Yeshua says that the degree you've done to the least one of these, my brother, done to me, what Yeshua is teaching here, you're not saved by what you know. You're saved by what Yeshua did and your response to it. That's who you're saved by. We tend to think we're saved by having right theology. I thank God that that's not the case. But so many people believe that. That's why they're always fighting about theology. Your theology doesn't save you. Yeshua saved you by what he did on the cross. Now the question is, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? You're living a life of faithfulness and righteousness. You're turning from the world and living a life like his. Or you continue just do things your own way. Say, yeah, I'll still do things my way. And I got free salvation from Jesus. I'll take that too. Just throw it all in my pile of stuff. Doesn't work that way. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. There's no other shortcut. And I tell you, that's where freedom lies, too. And we still have a green screen. I'm not sure why, but I guess we'll just have to deal with that. We're going to take one more, then we'll move on. It's Jeff back here. Let's get a microphone to Jeff. Hold your hand high so they can see you. All right, good. There we go. Thank you, Angie. It's on.
We have friends that are raised very strongly in the Baptist church.
Yeah.
And when you were saying, I heard I looked at each other like, that's our friend. How, as Christ wants us to do discipleship, how do I explain this to them? They're older than us, and I truly believe they love Jesus, but their works, their faith, and their faithfulness is not what you're describing.
Yeah.
Yet I still think they try to do the right thing. How do I, we put this to them to where we don't push them off or make them feel like they'll be wrong?
Yeah. Well, I'm going to do something very Jewish. I want to answer a question with a question. My question is this. Do they want to change? Do they want to learn a different way? If they don't want to, they're not prepared to, then don't bang your head against the wall. Okay? So you're prepared with a response to them, but until the person wants to learn, wants to change, and truly wants to grow, there's not much you can do. So don't frustrate yourself trying to change people when they're not ready to change.
Not so much change, just introduce them to the fact that they need to think.
Well, I would suggest you give them a copy of this teaching, except now they know who you're talking about as a teacher. But this is a hypothetical Baptist couple you're talking about, right? Yeah. Nobody you actually know. Okay, all right. So give them a copy of this one. Good man. Did you watch that, Micah? This is what you do here. She's never wrong. Yeah. All right, I'm going to read a short quote from Daniel's book. And he's talking about faith. It says, church creeds define faith in God as points of dogma that must be confirmed. I remember at a hypothetical Christian school Robin worked at for several years. She would have to accompany the children to Bible class. They never taught them the Bible. They made them memorize verses. But when she'd ask a student, do you know what that means? Nope, I just have to memorize it to get my grade. And then the teacher would write, we believe, and then write out statements. We believe this, we believe this, we believe this. It was all dogma, but never anything was just drawn out of the scriptures. Let's understand what the scriptures are saying here. Just they had to memorize what their denomination believes. But anyways, let's move on with the quote. Church creeds define faith in God as points of dogma that must be confirmed. But Yeshua seemed far less worried about what we believed about God than about how we believed in God. Faith toward God entails obedience, relationship, trust, and a life of confidence like that of the birds of the air, which neither sow nor reap nor store away in barns, and like that of the grass of the field, which neither toils nor spins. It implies trusting in the goodness of God to make things right in the end, and trusting that everything is in his hands, because he ultimately rewards the good and punishes the bad. So faith towards God is something that allows us to learn more about him, to truly understand his ways better, and to know him more intimately. But we have to be committed first. You know, when you're dating someone, when you're engaged with someone, you try to get to know them as best you can. But if you're married, you know that you really got to know your husband, your wife, after the wedding. After you became one. Then you really knew them. Right? Am I right or wrong?
Right.
Okay, thank you. So you have to make that commitment and the faithfulness to God. Then you'll get to know him better than you ever dreamed possible. But without that commitment, your knowledge and understanding of him is going to be very, very limited. What is faith? Hebrews defines it. When you go to chapter 11 of Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but this is what I call the Hall of Faith. And it starts talking about these great people of faith. And just goes from ancient times back to not Adam and Eve, but it goes back to Cain and Abel. And how Abel is faithful. And it goes on with Enoch and Noah and just goes right on through, right on up to the times of the writer of Hebrews himself. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. Let's put the word faithfulness in there. Faithfulness is the assurance of things hoped for. When you're faithful to something, that's when your assurance of it becomes so real. We see in the world, seeing is believing, but in the spiritual realm, believing is seeing. And when you truly believe, or when you're faithful to what you believe to be true, it becomes such an assurance in you and such a strength in you, such a conviction and a confidence within you, it can become unshakable. It grows stronger and stronger. And you know, the Hebrew supports these things. Here's the word Shema. Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. Adonai, our God, Adonai is one. The word Shema is called Shin Mem Ayin. But what's the last letter? Ayin means what? It means I, not I, but E-Y-E, I. Seeing comes after you hear. Hearing is believing, having faith in, embracing, saying, yes, I'm going to be faithful to this. Then your eyes open and you can see. It doesn't say, see, O Israel, the Lord our God, Lord is one. It means, it says, hear. And when you grab onto that and you truly hear and you truly believe, then vision comes. Here's an interesting word. Here's the word chazah. Chazah. It has two meanings. If you pronounce it chazah, it means the chest. And oftentimes scripture is translated as breast, but it means the chest. And it is used in the context of the wave offering. There were parts of the sacrifices that were brought and they were waved. They go left and right, forward and backwards, up and down, and they would wave them and they would pray and they would put this on the altar. And when the chest, the breast of the offering always went on the altar. It was waved and put on the altar. And this word is used 17 times in the Torah. 13 of those times, 13 times, this is what it means. But when you pronounce that exact same word, chazeh, it means see. The first two times the word is used in the Torah, and the last two times, it means see. The 13 times in the middle, it's the wave offering. What do you think God's trying to teach? And it's quite simple. When you take your heart and you give it to the Lord, you give it up to him on the altar, bing, your eyes open, you can see. The one who leads prayer in the synagogue is called the chazan. We call him a cantor, but Hebrew words chazan. It comes from this word chazeh, to see. Because the job of a prayer leader is not just to have a great singing voice or a good reading voice, but he's to stand here and to see who God is, to see what he is saying, to take his heart and hold it to God, and to see clearly, and as we follow him, helps us see who God is as well. It's the toughest job that's done here. Sitting up here and teaching, this is a cinch. But doing that job right, to step into the spiritual realm and lead people spiritually before God's throne. It's so tough. It is so hard. Anybody can sing the music and read the words. That's nothing. You can just get a tape recorder to do that. Get a person to stand there and to see God. And then we catch the vision from him. That's why he's called a chazan, because he sees. And that's what prayer is all about, to see. But you have to give this to him first. So what's number 13 always represent? Love, ahava. That's the number of love. If we love God and give him our hearts, our eyes will be open. But giving to him first, having faith in him, trusting him, following him, sight follows that. Look at this. Here's the first place where the word amuna is used. It's Oman. The verb form is Oman. The first place it's found is in Genesis 15, verse 6. It's talking of Abraham. Now, Abraham had been walking with God for quite a while, obeying God for quite a while. And finally, Abraham is an old man, no children. And God says, I want you to look up and see all the stars. If you can count them, that's how many children you're going to have. And it says, then he, Oman, he believed in Adonai. Now, he had believed him before, but something happened here. And here's the first place the word believe is found in the entire Bible. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then God said to him, I am Adonai who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, possess it. Now, look what Abraham, the man who believes God and is counted to him as righteous. And remember, notice here, first, belief comes first, righteousness comes second. Without faith in God, there's no righteousness. Okay? But look what Abraham then says. Oh, Lord Adonai, how may I know that I will possess it? Oh, wait a minute. We look at that and think, I thought he had faith. He doesn't have any faith. He wants proof. That's not what he's doing at all. Not what he's doing at all. He's simply saying, Father, I believe you. Give me some knowledge to catch up to my faith. Give me some knowledge. I don't understand how this is going to happen. I'd love to know how it's going to happen. He's not saying prove it. He's not saying I won't believe it until I get proof. That's not what he's saying at all. He believed in Adonai. He believed him. It's done. He has faith. Now he's saying I want knowledge to go with my faith. What we want to do is have knowledge first, then we'll believe. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The scientific approach does not work in the spiritual realm. You believe it first because you know it's true, because it resonates deep in your heart. You know that you know that you know it's true. It's spiritual. Then you see. Then knowledge comes. Not the other way around. Sorry. Hate to disappoint you. You want knowledge. You want to be able to see. Belief comes first. That's the way it is. It's the way God ordained it. Deal with it. And Robin, I saw your hand up. So can we get a microphone? Bang on it. You have to bang it. There we go. Okay. Microphone. You need the microphone.
It's not on.
It is.
You say our vows in marriage, in a wedding, publicly, before we enter the chamber and
yes.
That relationship.
That's right.
And that is the holy order of things.
Hmm.
I'm also sitting here thinking, we need the encouragement of realizing that the marriage here in this world is a picture of the relationship that God wants us to have with
yes.
Him. We're not perfect.
No.
But He is the perfect husband. And so in the marriage we have with Him, sometimes we as His bride can get distracted.
Mm-hmm.
We lose faithfulness at times. He doesn't.
No.
And I think about his marriage to Israel.
Yes.
And for a time, she turned away from him, and he had to let her go. That wasn't the end of the relationship.
No, not at all.
And I think need to bring balance and stress the fact that in this marriage, He never let us go.
That's right.
And His faithfulness to us extends so far beyond what we can ever dream. Mm-hmm. And we mustn't think that just because it's necessary for us to return our vows and be faithful and demonstrate that we adore Him, that He doesn't wait for us when we mess up.
That's right.
Because we do. Mm-hmm. And we forget. And we sometimes aren't even back for a while.
That's right.
He will bring us back.
That's right.
I just want to encourage all of us with that.
Thank you.
We can start to sit here and think, oh, well, then if I'm not perfect, I'm not part of His bride. Yeah. That's not quite the message.
Not at all. Thank you, Robin. Appreciate that. Right on. Yeah, it's, and I love the point you made that, you know, we, on faith, we say our vows to one another on our wedding day. But after that, we know the other. Like Adam knew his wife, Abraham knew Sarah. It means they became one, that intimacy came after. I want to go back to this word kaze for a moment. And the first time it's found is in Exodus 18:21. And when you read that passage there in Exodus 18, what has happened is that God has spoken from Mount Sinai. They didn't see Him. All they saw was a cloud. They saw fire in a cloud. They couldn't see Him. He was obscured. But they heard His voice. And then Moses went up and recorded the Torah. And he brought it down. He read it to the people. And they said, everything God has said, we will hear and we will do. Another place it says, we will do and we will hear. And so then Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders, they all went up on Mount Sinai, and it says, and they saw God. That's the first place you see this word kazeh, to see. What had happened? They heard Him, they committed to Him, and then they saw Him. It's the same pattern throughout Scripture. You can't get away from this pattern. God has established this pattern, and there's no other pattern you can establish to come to righteousness and to come to truly know and see God. Faith comes first. Before that comes repentance. You have to turn away from something before you turn toward Him. That's the order. Okay. Here's a little quiz for you. Ruth 4:16. Then Naomi took the child. Okay. Boaz and Ruth have now had a child. Naomi's the grandmother. And they took the child and laid him in her, Naomi's, lap and became his nurse. The word oman, believe, is in that verse. Which word is translating the word oman? Any guesses? Nope. That's what you'd think. That would have been my first guess. Nurse. It's actually a verb here. And it's the word oman. Same pronunciation. You can pronounce it amen, but it's the word oman. Same word as believe. But it also means to nurse. You know, God's a rewarder of those who believe in Him, those who come to Him, have faith in Him. And it's like God is saying here, you have faith in Me. You trust in Me. I'll take care of you like Naomi took care of Ruth's little baby. I'll feed you. I'll nurse you. I'll take good care of you. It's the same word as belief. Same word as faith. It's amazing. I love Hebrew. What an incredible language. And I'm going to close this morning with one final quote from Daniel, from his book. A lot of people will look at the Jewish people, and when you think about it, we believe in the same God. We believe in the same scriptures, at least the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. We believe there's only one God. We believe the Messiah has come, but they believe the Messiah is coming. So how is our faith in God different from that of Jews who don't know Yeshua? It's a great question, and I want you to hear Daniel's answer to that. He says the difference is not in what we believe about God. It's not a difference in what we believe about God, but in how we believe about God. Devout Jewish people who do not believe in Yeshua as the Messiah believe the same things about God that we believe, but they do not do so in light of the revelation, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They believe outside the light of that transforming from faith for faith experience that Paul spoke of. Let me explain the difference by way of a parable. You can close your eyes if you want to listen to this parable so you can visualize it. Once a man had two daughters, and he went off to war. Before he left, he promised both of them that he would return to them. And he also promised them, "When I return, I will bring you each a fine string of pearls and a summer dress." No one except the two girls knew about the promise. After many years, the man had not returned, and everyone presumed him dead. His daughters, however, continued to hope, believe, and wait. A decade passed, and they grew to become adult women, but neither of them forgot their father or his promises. Deep in their hearts, they continued to hope and to believe. One day, a messenger came seeking the girls, but finding only one daughter, he told her, "I have news of your father. He is returning, and he sends you this gift." The messenger presented her with a fine string of pearls. Now, both girls still believed the promise of the father, but one had received a token of the promise. The other had not. One had faith in the father's promise on the basis of her hope and confidence in the father's promise, but the other had faith in the father's promise on the basis of the good news that she had already received and on the basis of the partial fulfillment of her father's promise. She already held the pearls. She had no question in her mind that she would soon see her father face to face. Think of that girl's confidence, certainty, and joy. She no longer had any doubt that her father was coming. She knew that he would bring the summer dress because she already had received the pearls. Faith in God, faith on God, is a fundamental teaching of Messiah. It entails confidence that God rewards and punishes, that he is just, that he keeps his word, and that he is therefore reliable. He can be trusted because of the evidence we have received through the revelation and resurrection of Yeshua. We may be confident in him because of the good news we have already heard and the tokens he has already bestowed. So the two sisters are the Jewish people and then the Gentile believers. We believe in the same God. We believe in the same promises. We believe in a Messiah coming. The difference is, though, we got the message. We got the memo. We got the string of pearls. He came. We have the good news that he came, that he died. He was buried. He arose from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. And so we know, because we have the string of pearls, we know he's going to return and bring us the other gift he promised. We know he's coming back. We have this token of what he's done and will do, that he's going to keep his promises. You understand? It's how we believe in God. We have this faith toward God that is by far based on better promises and greater evidence of his faithfulness to us. It's a beautiful parable. Don't ever forget that. Just as the Jews believe in God, so do we. But we have the string of pearls. We know he's coming back. You know, he's going to fulfill his word. So I hope we'll look at these two elementary principles of repentance from dead works, not just sin, but dead empty works, and also faith toward God, faithfulness toward Him, not just some kind of mental belief, embracing some right opinion, some theology, but faithfulness, living faithfulness, the way we use our time, the way we speak, the way we live. And when you do that, then you begin to see. Then you begin to have a growing confidence and an awareness of His presence in your life. But until the faith comes, you can't see. All right? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our King, we thank You so very, very much that our faith in You is grounded upon amazing promises only You can make and only You can fulfill. So, Father, if we call ourselves believers, then let us believe. Let us live as people who believe. That is our job, to believe what You have said is true. And help us to be not just people of correct belief, but people of faithfulness, who are consistent in our speech and in our deeds. And when we goof up, You know You're faithful to forgive us. But Lord, I pray that when You return, You will find faithfulness on the earth. And though others may fall, and 1,000 may fall at My right hand, may we just peer with our eyes and behold Your salvation, Your deliverance, because we are faithful. Make us the people You want us to be. Make us the people this world needs us to be. The people our children and our grandchildren need us to be. That our husband and wife needs us to be. Make us extraordinary, Father, because we believe in You. We love You. And we see Your hand in everything, every day. And we thank You for being exactly the way You are. Help us to know You better. And we give You praise for it in Yeshua's holy and precious name. Amen.